Well, Kathy has some announcements for you in a moment, but I felt it was incumbent upon me to come up first. And it's been a hard week for our church. Most of you know via your fellowship leader that our young brother Shane Hall fell asleep this week due to a tragic, tragic accident. And we're all sorrowing, but I thank God we don't need to sorrow as people of the world need to sorrow, because we know this is not the end, right? We know what's coming. I'd ask you, please, to be praying for John and Angie and their respective families. And I'll just be praying for them, okay? There is going to be a memorial service. I don't have the details yet, but I would suggest if you need the details that you talk to Danny or Misha Jobin, okay? This is not the time to be bugging John and Angie with a bunch of questions about things. So you have questions regarding the memorial or anything else, I'd suggest you talk to Danny or Misha. Are they, either of you in here now? Danny's in Children's Fellowship. Okay. Well, most of you know Danny, so you can find him afterwards if you have questions, or I suppose get a hold of him after the fellowship at some point. So let's be praying for the family. And again, I take great comfort, as I know you do, in knowing that ultimately the victory is ours in Christ, and the day will come where we say, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Although there may be a sting now, and indeed there is, that sting is not an eternal one. So please be praying for them and for all of our church in light of this devilish blow of the adversary. It's a good time to be comforting each other, helping each other, praying for each other, and building each other up, okay? So, Kathy?
Okay. I have a couple other announcements. There won't be a teen fellowship today. And tomorrow night we have a leaders meeting. And I want to remind you fellowship leaders that you're supposed to bring your old songbooks so you can get the new ones tomorrow night. So bring your old ones and then you can pick up your new ones. And the last announcement I have is just to remind you family camp deadline. I know it seems like it's a long way off, but you want to be planning and putting your pennies in that jar, saving up for it. Deadline is July 1st. Registration forms are in the lobby and online as well. So that's all the announcements I have today. And before Tom comes up to teach God's word, we're going to sing number 10. It's Born Again. And, you know, God commands in his word to rejoice in the Lord always. Even when we're sorrowing, we can rejoice because these truths never change. You know, what he's done in Christ doesn't change. Are you still born again? Can you be thankful for your Lord? Can you rejoice in Christ Jesus? Absolutely. This is another new song. I'm going to have Sherry play. We've sung it before, though, but I'm going to have Sherry play through the verse and the chorus, just for those of you who might not remember it. I had to listen to it before I remembered it. So go ahead, Sherry. All got it now, right? It's kind of a peppy song, so ready?
Once I was a slave, now I am God's child. Through the gift he gave, I've been reconciled. Now I look ahead to my death as a lamb. Yesterday is dead, I'm born again, born again. Born again.
Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all. This morning, I'm going to be talking more than usual and referring to a lot of scripture. The upside of that is, of course, this is scriptural study groups, right? And I like to give you some things to study. If you've just totally run out of things to study, there'll be four or five good ones in this teaching that you could pursue further if you'd like. First, let's pray, okay? Heavenly Father, I ask you today that every heart be open to your words so that your word can do what you called it to do and designed it to do and desire it to do, Father, to pierce right through to the heart, right down where our motives lie and our deepest thoughts and desires, and to penetrate our hearts and bring about that change that your word can bring about as a living and powerful word, Father. I ask that we might listen to these words as we'd, even more closely than we listen to earthly advice, because it's truth from our Heavenly Father, truth from the God who created the heaven and the earth, who cares enough about us to tell us these things. So God, may we listen to these words today, may we hear them, and may we retain them. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Turn to Romans 12, please. I found a verse in Romans 12 none of you have ever seen before. That's a joke. You probably know what verse it is, right? Verse 2. One we refer to often that speaks so clearly regarding a truth that it's brought up many times in God's Word, but so very clearly in Romans 12, too, that the way in which we are transformed. We did a whole weekend on this with the men regarding the transformation that's ours in Christ. All of the ingredients are there. We just need to choose to change what's up here. For you guys who are listening, change what's in our brains, in our minds. That's why it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then as we do so, it says we're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove here is one of my personal favorite Greek words. It's that word dokimazo, which means to prove, or in many ways means to test. Let me explain. I imagine they still have people in this line of work, but in the old Western movies, you see them a lot, because when they would have places where there were gold and silver mines, they would have to have a guy called an assayer, right? And an assayer was simply somebody who would test that ore you brought in and tell you whether it was genuinely gold and silver, and if so, how pure it was. And he had various tests, most of them involving fire, by which that ore would be tested, and he would tell you, yes, it is gold, it's 95% or whatever it might be, or no, this is fool's gold. That's really what this word dokimazo means, to put something to the test so as to prove what it is. Now, when it comes to God's word, as we prove God's word by believing it, as we prove God's word by applying it and living it, it's always going to prove true, right? It's always going to prove pure. When you and I choose God's word, it says that we will prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And there's no question as to what that proof will be. When we put on God's word, the result is always going to be the fruit that God promises, right? The good and acceptable and perfect fruit that God's promised. Because God's word is 100% pure all the time, every time, no variation, as long as it's taught accurately from the word of God. Other things, however, when they're tested, when they're proved, might prove to be less than what they think they are, or less than what they claim to be, right? And this word dokimazo is used many, many places in God's word regarding many things that are tested, okay? It's used, for example, regarding your service and mine in the body of Christ. It speaks of a day where it's going to be put to the test as to whether it was the kind of service that God desires or not the kind of service that God desires. It's used speaking of the Corinthians, the sincerity of the Corinthians. The Corinthians talked a lot about what big givers they were, how they really wanted to give, they really wanted to help materially towards a certain need. And Paul's response was, well, the time has arrived for you to prove those words, whether you are truly givers or whether you just like to talk about being givers. You see, it's a proof, it's a testing. It's used in many things in God's word. One thing in particular I'd like to look at with you today and focus on today is this word's also used regarding you and me. proving of ourselves. Okay. Now, let me stop right there because it's important to note, to whom am I proving myself? There's a long time in my life where I thought I needed to prove myself before other people. See, to receive their seal of approval, they're okay. The proving of myself isn't to prove myself to others. It's not even to prove myself to God, because God tells me what he thinks of me. He told us four times in manifestations today what he thinks of us. It's to prove myself to myself. You see? Well, I know who I am. Oh, many times I don't. Many times I think I know who I am, but the proof turns out to be something different than what I anticipated. Sometimes better. Sometimes not so good. And First Peter speaks about approving of ourselves. And let's look at it. First Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for some of us, no, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time." Oh, you want a great morning? Just spend a morning examining those three verses in detail. And these are all things that God says are yours. If you believed on Jesus Christ, these are not up for grabs. These things are yours. You're kept by God. Okay, there's an inheritance reserved for you by God. All of these other things are accomplished if you believed on Jesus Christ. Now, though, the next verse. All those things are going to be revealed in the last time, but they're already done because of Christ. Now, verse 6, wherein it says you greatly rejoice. And we should, right? These are things we just rejoiced about them in song, didn't we? Once I was a slave, now I am God's child. I'm born again. We rejoice in those things, and rightly so. But now the rest of the verse, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. A simpler translation of this verse is in the ESV, and it reads, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing here is a testing of faith, a testing of faith. We know from God's word that faith is a definite thing, right? I either believe God or I don't. Feelings don't come into play. But again, this is a proving of myself to me, okay? I may think I'm 100% believer. I believe God all the time in everything. And it would be helpful to prove whether that's true or not, right? Or I may think I'm a terrible believer and I never believe God at all. I just never believe God. This verse speaks of a testing of my faith so I can know exactly what kind of faith I have, what degree of faith I have, you see. And it says that the product of that testing is more precious than gold. Gold perishes. Takes a lot of heat for gold to perish, but that heat's coming one day. And yet, the results of your faith and mine, those are eternal. We know without faith it's impossible to please God, right? That's what he's looking for in you and me. That's an eternal thing. That's a thing that's more precious than gold that perishes. So I would want to test my faith if it's that precious. I want to test it and see if it's 10% pure or 90% pure, wouldn't you? Well, that's what this verse speaks of. And it speaks specifically of the means by which faith is tested. Did you catch it in verse 6? Temptations. Temptations. Isn't that fascinating? Now, what's a temptation? Many of us take our cues as to how we define words from the world around us, from advertising, and we think, oh yeah, temptation, that ice cream cone, that's really tempting. Or that girl in a bikini, that's really tempting. No, it's temptation is much wider than that. Temptation is really an invitation. Scripturally, it's an invitation to sin. It might be alluring, like the ice cream cone. Come on, ice cream cone, ice cream cone. Look at that fruit. Isn't that fruit pretty? It can be threatening as well, and equally be a temptation. You know, if you don't budge off God's word, you're going to die. If you don't lie in this situation, you're going to lose your job. You have to lie. Everybody lies. There's no alternative but lying. That is equally temptation. Do you see? It says, by these temptations in the world, our faith is tried. Our faith is tested. So that begs the question, where does this stuff come from? If it's so good, I mean, I'm glad there's a means by which my faith can be tested. My feelings are not a genuine test of my faith. Oh, do you understand? And for many of us, that's, I think, what we at times go on. I feel really good about myself today, so I'm a great believer. I don't feel so good about myself today, so I'm a bad believer. Or even my recent performance defines for me whether I'm a good believer or a bad believer, as though there were such a thing. Those are tests we set up for ourselves. The Word of God tells me the one true test of faith is temptation. That's the one true test, not how I feel today, not even what everybody says about me. You know, boy, if that were the test, we'd all feel, because everybody tells you how great you are in this church. If that were the test of faith, I'd certainly be in trouble. You might as well. Do you understand? Why would it be so important to be able to accurately judge my faith? Because we want to believe God. You and I want to believe God. We understand that now that he's saved us by his grace, all he asks us is that we walk in his word, that we believe his word. And that as we do, we grow up. And as we grow up, then we fully appreciate all that's ours in Christ. We want to believe God. How sad it would be to construct a life around something I think is faith that proves to be not faith at all. So you see, we want to believe God, right? We want our faith to be genuine. I can know whether my faith is genuine or not via a test. And the testing that tests my faith is temptations, not my feelings, see. The Word of God speaks of, in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, of unfeigned faith. Okay, you know what unfeigned faith is? Unfeigned is simply means not fake. The actual Greek word is unapokritos. Anupokritos. I forget how it's spelled, but we get the English word hypocrite from it. Okay, so unfeigned faith is faith that is not hypocritical, and actually the word hypocrite comes from a word for mask, from the Greek theater. You know, Amber, you're a famous star of stage and screen. If she's on the stage in the Greek theater, she might be really sad, but if she's playing a happy part, she puts the happy mask up. She might be pretty happy, but puts the sad mask up when you're playing a sad part, right? That's where this word originally comes from, you know. Is my faith true faith or just a mask of faith? The fact that God's word speaks of unfeigned believing, unfeigned faith, indicates there can be feigned faith, right? If there's such a thing as faith without a mask, then there must be such a thing as something that looks like faith, but indeed is not. We want to have unfeigned faith. Therefore, it behooves us to know that there's a test we could take by which we know what kind of faith we have. Now, I understand there are some Christians who try very hard to arrange their lives in such a way that they never have to fully believe God. You know, they set it up very carefully so it's comfortable and there's boundaries, and I never have to get into a situation where God is my only option. You know, number one, I feel sad for Christians like that, because there's no greater joy than knowing that you're fully trusting God and you're structuring your life so as to avoid that situation. But secondly, it's impossible, okay? No matter how well you structure your life, David, there's a thing called the world, and you're still in it, right? There's a thing called the flesh, and you've still got it. And there's a thing called the devil, and he's still your adversary, whether you want to acknowledge him or not. So no matter how carefully you structure your life, you are going to be exposed to temptation. What I'm trying to show you from God's word today is that's not something to be feared. It's not something that we should, God, take the temptation away. It's something God says can benefit us. God says can be a test for us, a gauge for us, a way of measuring, and thereby a way of growing in faith. You understand? You with me so far? You know, the word, I'll give you another Greek word. The word temptation is a revealing one as well. It's the word peirazo in the Greek. You could look it up. The root of this word is to pierce. Now, please, Bible students, take note that the root form of a word doesn't necessarily have anything to do with what that word means. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. In English, we take the word understand. Okay, does understanding involve standing under anything? No. In the same way, sometimes people take leaps in their definition of Greek words by basing a definition on the root alone. In this case, though, that's valid. The root word of this word, parazo, is a word for piercing. For piercing. You pierce something to see what it's made of. You pierce something to test it. It even speaks of Jesus testing his disciples by asking them questions. And the Word of God tells us it's not that Jesus didn't know the answer to the questions. He wanted to see what was in them. He wanted to see how much of the truth has gotten inside them. So he'd ask them these questions. Sometimes the answers were admirable. Sometimes they weren't. Either way, he got an answer, right? As to how far have they come? How much have my words saturated them? By testing, by piercing, you see. That's what this word temptation in its basic meaning means. Now the temptations we're speaking of in the world don't have the same intent that Jesus had when he tested his disciples, do they? Because it's very important to note, although these temptations can be beneficial to you and me, what's their source? Let's go to James. Right before Peter is James, chapter 1. So see, in many ways, temptation pierces us and shows us what's in there, how much faith is in there. But where do they come from? Well, James 1, verse 13, says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God or by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." This is so important to understand, ladies and gentlemen. I'm so saddened by Christians who take the subject of God's sovereignty to an extreme and say, everything that happens to me, it's God sent it. Good, bad, indifferent, God sent it because God's overall. That's not the testimony of God's word. Okay? Right here it says, you're not tempted. If you're tempted, it's not from God, because God doesn't tempt us with evil. Okay? There is a source of evil that the Word of God talks about. In fact, if you want to know a whole lot more about this verse and this topic, I suggest you sign up for Family Camp, because we're going to be looking at a lot of these things in depth. It's going to be fascinating and helpful, I trust. But ultimately, when it comes to the things that come our way in this world, the Word of God indicates whatever it looks like, there's ultimately two sources, right? One of them has just been ruled out. If you're tempted, don't say it came from God. Therefore, it must have come from that other source, okay? Not the force or the dark side of the force, but The adversary, the devil, he is the dark side of a force, that's for sure. That's where it comes from. Well, how in the world can something that initiated with my adversary be beneficial to me? That's why I'm so thankful we have God's word. See, if we didn't have God's word, we might recognize that this is just some, this is just the way life is. Sometimes bad things happen. God's word tells us, yeah, exactly who the source is, but also tells us how we can use that which is sent our way by our adversary and use it to our benefit and use it to God's glory. And it's very simple, really. Make no mistake, when the adversary initiates temptation, his intent is certainly not to help you, okay? His intent is to see you fall. His intent is to see you crushed. But it doesn't have to be that way. Look at Deuteronomy, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy, of course, is speaking to the children of Israel shortly before they entered into the Promised Land. For those of you who aren't familiar, you probably know that Moses led the children of Israel out of the Promised Land, or out of Egypt to the Promised Land, through the wilderness. And because of the unbelief of the children of Israel, they spent 40 years in that wilderness, and then it was their children who finally entered into the Promised Land. It's that second generation that he's addressing here, addressing many of the things that occurred and many of the things they needed to know about God's initial deliverance of the children of Israel and about their time in the wilderness. And he says in verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord sware to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. Proving is another word for testing. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So it says part of the time in the wilderness was a proving of what was in their heart, whether they would keep God's word or whether they wouldn't. Okay? But now let me ask you, did God create the wilderness for the purpose of testing the children of Israel? No. In fact, the path through the wilderness was the safest path from Egypt to the Promised Land, right? It just happened to be a path through a wilderness, happened to be a path through a place where there wasn't much food and water. Those conditions weren't created by God to make things harder on his people. But those conditions that were there in the wilderness did prove challenging to God's people, right? And the way that they responded to those challenges told God what was in them, okay? They were approving. You understand the distinction here? God doesn't set up traps in life that I can fall into so he can see what I'm made of. He knows what I'm made of, okay? But he does point out situations in life that are meant to be traps for me that can become benefits for me. Really, the whole time of the children of Israel in the wilderness is the story of that. So God did not make the wilderness as a testing ground. The wilderness was there and became a testing ground as the children of Israel passed through it. Now, there is one thing God intentionally did, not in terms of inflicting anything upon them, but in terms of the way in which he provided for his people. And that's what verse 3 speaks of. It says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make you know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So manna was the way in which God chose to feed his people during their time in the wilderness. There was no other source of food, certainly for that many people, right? And God promised to feed his people, and he did feed his people. But the way in which he fed his people was interesting, wasn't it? Because he fed them by way of manna. Manna was a one-day supply, for a one-day supply for 40 years. God could have easily given them like a survival backpack full of 40 years worth of food, if he wanted to, right? That just didn't weigh anything for some reason until you took it out and ate it. God could have provided in any number of ways. He provided it on a daily basis. And as you know, once a week, he provided 2 days worth, so they didn't have to go out and work on the Sabbath, right? How God did that, I don't know. Why God did that, I do know. And because the verse tells us why God provided manna in that particular way, that they might learn that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, what he was trying to teach them wasn't that God provides manna. What he was trying to teach was God provides. See, he wasn't trying to teach them, as we're entering the wilderness, trust God that he'll take care of us for the next 40 years. He was trying to teach them, trusting God is an everyday matter. Every day I see his morning by morning, new mercies I see, right? The song goes, that each day I trust God. And that's not a burden, that's a joy. That's a joy. That each day is a day of trusting him. Each day is a day when I put my life in his hands. The children of Israel literally did that for 40 years, right? Every day, they either went to sleep saying, sure, bless, God's going to feed me tomorrow. Or they went to sleep saying, oh, I hope he comes through tomorrow. One of those things is called faith. The other one is called unbelief. You see, the same thing is true for us. Whether we've conditioned and structured our lives in such a way that we don't have to get into any dire situations, we still need to trust God daily. We still need to trust God daily. You see, that's what he was endeavoring to teach them via the daily supply of manna. See, and then he put it in his word so we could laugh at the children of Israel. No, he put it in his word so we could learn. So we could learn the same thing. I know of one person who learned it from his word. Who was it, Andrew? Jesus Christ, right? Then hundreds of years later, when he was tempted in the wilderness, what did he tell the adversary? Thus saith the Lord, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. He learned that lesson, didn't he? And again, it wasn't just Jesus saying, okay, bread, let me see, what's a good verse on bread? Oh, no. He knew exactly what he was quoting. You know, you're trying to tell me I've got no choice but to trust you. But God says I can trust him. God says his word is always true. God says his word is so faithful I can live on it. That's what he was saying to the adversary that day. I can say that as well. I need to say that as well if I want to grow up as a Christian. Trust is a daily thing. See, very simple. For the children of Israel, if God promised to bring me into the promised land, right, which he did, then I can't die along the way. Right? God says, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. I can't die along the way. But that's something I daily would remind myself of. You know, like Caleb. Read about our friend Caleb in the Old Testament. He saw the same giants and the same armament in the promised land as everyone else did, but his logic was, well, must not matter because God says we're going in. Oh, do you see? I can view the temptations of life in the same way. All of those things were temptations. All of those things. There's no water here. There's no food here. The people were giants in the promised land. We're scared to go in. They're going to kill us. All of those things were simply temptations. See? Those with faith reverted to the one unchangeable thing God promised. You see, we can live that way as well. Because God has made promises to us also, hasn't he? Yes? Anybody? Okay, good. I'm glad. I'm glad some of you have read those. There's a few of them in God's word. A few. Oh, man, the vision laid before us. It's much more than a piece of property, even a good piece of property. The vision laid before us is Christ. that we can fully grow up into Christ, to the end that we can fully enjoy all that's in Christ individually and as a body. That vision, when you truly, when it sinks into your heart, changes everything, doesn't it? I was talking to a group of men at the men's weekend, and I forget the particular topic, but I told them, you know, I don't set goals. And a few of the business types looked at me like, what? How do you survive without setting goals? And it wasn't like I was trying to make some big statement or anything. It kind of dawned on me, because as a younger man, I set all kinds of goals. You know, the thinking in the world is, how do you accomplish anything without a goal, right? And certainly as a younger man, did I have goals. And you know what? I reached those goals. You know, how are you going to make your church grow by 20% every year? That's the goal. And then the plan to get to the goal, the objectives along the way, and all that stuff. And boy, we hit some goals, right? Where's Kathy? Right here. Thankfully, she stayed with me through all that stupidity. We reached those goals, boy. But you know what? God wasn't in it. I neglected to note one little thing, and that is, like, the Word of God says the Lord will build his church. The Word of God says the Lord adds to the church daily. The Word of God never says anywhere that it's my job as a minister to get people into the church or to keep them in the church, or certainly to turn them into quote-unquote disciples in the church by some class. The Lord does that. The Lord does that. So those kind of goals were some of the goals in my life. I don't have them anymore. You know, that's why our church doesn't grow by 20% every year. But you know what? I don't care either, because I finally realized my goal is to grow up into Christ and help others in the body of Christ grow up into Christ. And that's not really a goal that can be measured by percentages. It's a goal that's measured by faithfulness. See, many of us have stopped asking, have I accomplished my goals this year? And our questions are more along the lines, am I more living the life of Christ this year? If so, that's success. That's what he's laid before us. That's what we want to grow up into. And, you know, you guys who are in business, please don't take my words to, you know, goals are evil. I understand in certain categories of life you got to have them, but they don't have to rule your life. They might be necessary for your business. They might be necessary for other earthly endeavors, but they don't have to rule your life. And in fact, they could strongly inhibit your life if you're trying to take something as beautiful and glorious as the life of Christ and divide it up into goals and objectives. See, no, it's growth. It's growth. And what's the means by which we grow into Christ? Do you know? Oh, mumbled answers throughout the room. I guess I better show you, huh, Gil? Okay, 1 Peter. First Peter, chapter 2. Verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk, or the pure milk of the word, that you may what? Grow thereby. So how do we grow? By the word. So everybody who's sitting here today while the word's taught is going to grow. Oh no, there's this word desire in there, isn't there? There's that word desire. Am I taking it? See, am I taking these words? Am I taking them? Am I taking them as life? Am I taking them as power? Am I taking them as truth? If I am, then I can grow thereby. And in fact, that's the only way we grow, is via learning and then standing upon believing the Word of God. I should mention in this particular verse, the critical Greek texts add two words that aren't in the King James, and that's en soterion, which either means in salvation or to salvation. It's doesn't change the meaning of the verse, really, but I think most of you know if this verse reads, desire the sincere milk of the word, that thereby you may grow in salvation or to salvation, which one would be accurate? In salvation, okay? You don't grow to salvation. I think most of us understand that. We sang about it this morning. Salvation occurs in a moment. Well, the moment I believe on Jesus Christ, it's not something I gradually work myself into. It's not something that I take a bunch of classes and then one day I may be saved. It's a moment of time. Believing on what the Word of God says regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saved. But I can grow in salvation, right? Or another valid translation would be grow as regarding my salvation. Growing into the living of it. Growing into everything that's entailed in my salvation. That kind of growing. See, that is what this verse says. Probably all of your translations add the word salvation other than the King James, right? The ones that say to, scratch it out. in, however, is just as valid of a translation of that Greek word. And it can't be, again, when we take the testimony of the rest of God's word, there is no growing to salvation. But there's certainly a growing in salvation. So that would be the proper translation here for you scholars. See, I told you I'd give you things to study this week. I'm not done. I'm going to give you another one or two before we're done. Here's one now. The word grow, that you may grow thereby, is another great word in God's word. It's the word oxano. At one time, we talked about this word oxano. It just means growth. We used to sort of semi-define it as growth without compulsion. And there was some truth to that in that no outward force could make you grow. You see? My mother-in-law is planting a garden in our backyard today. Thank God she's doing it, because I'll never do it. And once everything's planted, she's going to go out there with a shotgun and hold it to those plants and say, grow, darn it. She may do that, but will that facilitate the growth? No. No outward compulsion is going to make you grow. No outward compulsion is going to make you grow any faster, right? But there is a compulsion that will cause me to grow. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. Turn there, please. See, that gets back to the subject of goals, doesn't it? There were ways by my five senses abilities I could fill more seats in the church, but I couldn't compel more people to believe. See, that's no outward compulsion is going to induce faith in anybody. However, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. These two verses speak about living for him. Of course, any life that we're living for our Lord Jesus Christ is a life that's lived by faith, right? And it says that the love of Christ constrains us. Another word for compels us. So there is a compulsion involved in growth, but it's not an external compulsion, it's an inner one. Because I love him, because I love him, I want to grow. And you know what you find? As you grow, you love him more. And the compulsion becomes even greater. Oh, read Philippians 3 sometime if you want to see growth from an inner compulsion, where Paul talks about everything else in life could be cast to the wayside. Just give me more Christ. See, it's the love for him. And that love grows as I grow in a knowledge of what truly he's done for me. I mean, if you are recently born again, God bless you. I think many people, when we first get born again, we sort of have the attitude, yeah, thanks a lot, God. I had a few problems and appreciate you stepping in and helping me out. I've got friends now. I didn't have friends before. It's really great. The more we grow, the more we realize, oh, man, I didn't have anything together. Everything I had was wrong. Everything I was heading for was wrong. And the more life goes on, the more we realize how truly helpless and hopeless, like we sang about in that song, we were. You see? And his love becomes magnified to us, and therefore our love for him grows. And with that love is a compulsion to, hey, I want to live for him. The way we live for him is by living according to God's word, rather than any other standard. Choosing God's word is my standard. And when temptation comes, not budging. Not budging. Whether it's the ice cream cone or whether it's a grizzly bear, I don't budge. God says so. God will keep his promise. That's all we need to do. But do you see how then temptation tests faith? Because I could have, well, you two guys, I believe God, then I bring in the grizzly bear. And one of them isn't here anymore. He ran out the back door. You know, you understand? Or I bring in the ice cream cone or the girl in the bikini. And I say, okay, you know, I believe God. And then one of them's walking out with the girl in the bikini. Well, you see how, silly examples, but do you understand? This is the way in which these temptations test our faith. All I need to do is stay put. All I need to do is stay put on God's word when temptation arises. And then not only do I exhibit faith, but that faith then becomes stronger. That's the beautiful thing about this testing of faith, is there's a new test tomorrow. See? So if I fail, it's all right. There's a new test tomorrow. In fact, the final test isn't until we stand before our Lord and he says, good job believing God's word. Everything else is just a midterm exam. You know, it doesn't count towards the final grade. Everything else is just practice. So if you failed and failed and failed and failed and failed, great, you have a very accurate picture of how much faith you now have. So let's start having more, you see? That's why it's a joy. That's why, you know, I better take you there. Well, I don't want to take you there. I got to show you a verse in Psalms first. Psalm 109. I'm just showing you this one because I was reading it this morning and I thought, oh, this is exactly what I'm talking about. Psalm 109, verse 4. It says, for my love, they are my adversaries. Other modern translations translate that a little more clearly, but basically, I've given people love and they've become my enemies. You know, all I did was try to bless them, and in response, they become my enemies. So what do? I give myself to prayer. Oh, do you see the impact of that? The response and reaction of people around us may be entirely unexpected, but I don't have to jump back. I don't have to react. See, the psalmist here is speaking of people who he loved who now have become his enemies, and he doesn't say, so I'm guarding against them, or I'm getting strong so I can fight them, or I'm thinking about them. Just, I give myself to prayer. If those who I love become my friends, give myself to prayer. Those who I love disappear, give myself to prayer. Oh, you understand? That's always the valid option. Temptation can be equally happy things. You know, my life is so happy that I forget about God. That's what he told the children of Israel would happen when they entered into the promised land, and is exactly what happened when they entered into the promised land. Life was so great, they forgot about God. In the wilderness, life was so hard, they forgot about God. Either one's temptation. And in either one, I can just say, great, I devote myself to him. When everyone else is running and everything in you screaming, do something, you got to do something. Look, it's 11:59, you got to do something, that you're able to say, you know. And equally, there are times where everybody's screaming at you to not do anything. And faith directs that you do. You understand? It's like, again, in the wilderness, the children of Israel had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, right? When the pillar of fire moved, what were they supposed to do? Move. When it sat still, though, they were supposed to sit still. See? So moving is always wrong. So they said, no, but doing what God was directing in that moment. Another great one there when they came to the Red Sea. Do you remember when Moses finally led the children of Israel out to the Red Sea and they're there at the sea? I love this because Moses says to the children of Israel, now stand still and watch the salvation of our God. And nothing happens. And God says, what are you waiting on me for? Start walking. Remember that record? That's so lovely because people quote that verse on coffee cups and bumper stickers. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's a statement that might be true in other situations. In that one, it was just religious mumbo jumbo. God says, what do you mean stand still? Start walking and you'll see the salvation of God. And as they walked, then the Red Sea parted and you know what else happened, right? Oh, you get my point? I'm being awfully wordy here today, but it's really very simple. We can't make a chart of action is always wrong and being passive is always right or vice versa. Believing God's word is always right. Doing what God's word dictates is always right. If we do what God dictates, we'll never fail. The point of temptation is to get you thinking it won't work this time. Maybe last time you listened to that and you gave up on God's word and went with some other option. But then, you know what? The devil's not done. He's guaranteed to be there again telling you it's not going to work this time. And you can say, yeah, it is. See, yeah, it is. But even those times where we have given in, at least it tells us how strong we really are, you see. Life has proven me to be very, very weak at times. But you know, I'm thankful for that. I mean, I wasn't thankful in the initial moment of discovering how weak I was. But in the process of desiring to grow up into Christ, I'm very thankful. Because, you know, how could I pretend, how could I help others if I was weak just pretending to be strong, you see? And how could I grow if in my mind I had arrived? So these tests can be so valuable to you and to me, even though they initiate from our adversary who just wants to see us fall, just wants to see us give up on God's word. We're almost done here. Let's go back to James chapter 1. Really, I can summarize this teaching. So if people ask you, what did he teach? You could tell them in one sentence. The point of temptation is to move you off of God's word. Semicolon. All you have to do is stay on God's word. Period. Is Terry in here? There you are. There's my summary. Nelson, we who teach on Sundays send Terry Green a summary of the topic that we taught on, so that she could put it online with the teaching so you know basically what you're going to be listening to. So there's my summary. Would you prefer I email you one? Okay, I will. But that's not a bad summary. The point of temptation, very simply, is to move you off of God's word. All we need to do is not move off of God's word. James 1, see, that's why James 1 says something that to many Christians is astounding. My brethren, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. How can joy and temptation exist in the same verse? Well, here's why. Here's why. Because the fact that it's temptation doesn't preordain failure. Oh, do you understand? Nothing that you are dealing with in life that is, quote unquote, forcing you off of God's word is indeed forcing you. There's no preordained failure here. The problem is we get so used to giving in to a particular temptation that as soon as it shows up out on the horizon, we're already saying, I surrender. I can't stand against this one. You can stand against any of them. You can stand against any of them. And that's why it becomes a joy. because you get to the point where the devil's throwing his heavy artillery at you, and you're not shaken because you know God's word is faithful. So we count it as joy. We can't stand against the adversary by our flesh, but we can certainly stand by trusting the word of God. It says, knowing this, here's why we can rejoice, that the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Perfect and entire. If it's as we, one of the things, that a byproduct of standing against temptation, says we become perfect and entire, which basically equates to fully mature and fully equipped. Isn't that what God says he wants us to be? In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, in Hebrews 12, he's given us all the equipment. He wants us to become fully mature and fully equipped. All the equipment's there that we need, right? All the potential for maturity is there within us, but the growth is up to us. God's desire is that we grow to the point where we're fully mature, fully equipped as sons and daughters of God. The Word of God tells us here, that's part of how we get there. See, that's something to rejoice in. And I'll tell you, patience here, it says patience is going to be a byproduct as well. And I don't know a whole lot of Christians, including myself at times, who we can say have mastered patience. I think particularly in our culture, and the younger you are, the more so in your culture, you've been taught anything but patience. You know? You've been taught, jump, 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 jump. No, don't stop, don't think, don't think, don't think, don't think. We have to stop and think. We have to stop being afraid of silence. We have to stop being afraid of time alone with God. You see, patience allows us that. See, without patience, there's nothing but anxiety. Even when we do trust God, we're counting the seconds on the watch. He's not here yet. He hasn't come through yet. It's not here yet. Where's my deliverance? And pretty soon, that rots away our souls and we give in to temptation again. Patience, however, is a powerful thing. There's a similar verse that talks about the same basic truths in Romans 5. Turn there, please. Hope this is helpful to you today and understandable. Well, let's just start with verse 1. Romans 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory, and by the way, that word glory is the same word as rejoice in verse 2. It says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We also rejoice in tribulations. How come? We know the tribulation works patience. Oh, and patience, experience. And that word experience is, guess what? We've come full circle. The word we opened up with, dokimazo. Dokimazo, okay? As I patiently stand upon God's word, what comes out is more and more pure gold. See? You understand? And experience, it says, what? Hope. Hope. What does hope have to do with all this? Oh, because it's one of the great things God's given us in his word to keep us going. Our love for God and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is what motivates us to live this way. Hope is not a motivation. You know, the fact that there's going to be rewards when Christ comes back is not a motivation to live your life, but love sure is. His love for us is what constrains us to live for him. But sometimes the world gets so heavy, it's so oppressive. Sometimes the challenges seem so huge that God's given us a booster shot when we remember, oh, what I'm doing is, this thing I'm engaged in is eternal. It's eternal. See, I've got these few short years to put my hand to the plow in this great work that God's been doing for centuries. I get my hand on the plow for these few short years. And what I contribute, even in those few short years, can have eternal implications. So I pick myself up, but dust myself off and determine to keep going. See, because of eternity, because of this hope. I've been asked not too long ago, I was talking to a Christian brother who believes that Christians are going to go through the wrath. You know, the Word of God speaks about that time of wrath, the time of tribulation. He believes the Christians are going to go through that. And therefore, he's very big on signs of the times and all that. And I tried to show him from God's Word, well, yeah, there's plenty of signs of Christ returning for judgment. But preceding that is Christ returning for his church, because the Word says we've been saved from the wrath to come. And there are no signs for that. It just could be. Not this moment. Good friend of mine once told his congregation, we've finally determined the date of Christ's return. It's 14,851 A.D. And yeah, exactly. And aren't you glad we don't know? Was the point. Aren't you glad we don't know? I mean, we all would like to know that it's tomorrow. But I'm kind of glad it's a secret the Lord keeps. Anyway, do you see how our hope... That individual I was talking to said, well, you know, if all this stuff is future, why does God even bother telling us? If we're all going to... Because my point to him was, look, whether you believe in the gathering together or not, you're going to be in it, right? If you believed on Jesus Christ, you may think you got to go through the tribulation. You're going to be pleasantly surprised when Christ returns. And his kind of gruff objection, well, then if it's all going to happen to us anyway, why even tell us about it? Well, this is why. This is why. To help us pick up our feet in times of trouble. To help us pick up our feet in times when it seems overwhelming. We remember that, hey, this is not just, you know, not just this life, but eternal. One day I'm going to stand before my Lord. And I'm going to realize all this was just a bubble. But you know something? Tribulation works patience. Patience experience hope. The more I stand on God's word, the more I see the world through new eyes. And I realize how transitory all this stuff really is that's been shoved down my throat for 60-some years, that there's nothing more important than these things in the world, nothing more important. The more we put on God's word, the more we view the world and realize, oh, it really is awfully thin and transparent. And lying behind it is this solid eternity that I'm going to be a part of now, that I can participate in now. And yeah, I know it. I know all the things they'll tell me if I spoke those words to a natural man. I know all the things they tell me about myself. I don't care. And I know you don't either. Because this world, if the Word of God is not true, then what are you doing here? If the Word of God is true, then we know this world's not our home, and we know it's temporary. And that can become more and more solid iron in our souls as we stand against temptation in this way. Go back to 1 Peter to close out. Christians, do you see yourself as an eternal being? God does. God does. You can. And as we do, these are the things that become of value to us, you see. As we realize who we really are in Christ, and a big part of that reality is that you are now an eternal being. See? Me too. That changes the whole focus and perspective of our lives. That changes the whole import of our lives. And it certainly changes our priorities in life. You see. 1 Peter again speaks about those temptations. Now, verse 6, remember, now for a season, you could be in heaviness. Nothing wrong with that. God knows there are times in life when our souls are heavy due to manifold temptation. Heaviness isn't sin, is it? No, heaviness ain't sin. Even in those times of heaviness, recognizing that in this moment my faith is being tried. And what can come out the other end can be found unto praise and honor and glory at the return of my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not even concerned about the times I don't believe, because I know when I stand before him, he's not going to bring those up, right? That's why I said they're like midterm exams. Everyone you fail has nothing to do with your final score, because our Lord Jesus Christ is not going to stand before you, Kelly, and say, well, let's see, you didn't believe God 405 million times, and you did believe God 100,000 times. He's gonna point to the pure gold of faith evident in your life. So all of those failures, and we've all got them, are just midterm exams. See, if I'm wise, I learn from those. Say, oh, okay, don't answer D next time, right? And we get better and better at this, and stronger and stronger. And then we help each other as a church to grow up into faith, that all of us may know when the Lord returns, we're going to stand before him. And what a joy that will be regardless. But certainly what a joy it will be to have him look at us and say, Kylie, good job believing. I believed God all the way through. You followed my example. I'd like my Lord to say that to me. I know you would as well. I know we all want to grow up in faith. Well, here's one great thing that the devil brought into the world for all the wrong reasons to make you fall. But you can use temptation as a measure, a test of your faith, and indeed as a way of becoming then stronger in faith to the glory of God. Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for making these things so clear in your word. And God, may we hold on to these truths and remember them beyond the parking lot, Father, and may we be thinking even now of the things in life that I know are facing each of us in various forms of temptation, and determined to stand upon your word. Because if you made the promise, Father, you will keep the promise. I pray that these words might resonate in our hearts, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And number 141, regardless of what you're going through every moment of the day, who cares for us? Our Father. Let's sing about it. Number 141. Bless you all. Have a great week.